you, Rachel.
All right. If you have your Bibles, as I promised to do last week we were together, we're going to continue back where we were in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 this evening, we are looking at the building strong homes again. And we found our way back to the book of Genesis, or the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, twice already in this series. And that, I must confess, was not intentional in my part at the beginning of this series. But as I've looked at the beginning of Genesis, I've come to discover that in those opening chapters, particularly Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we find how God deals in various forms with very real issues our culture faces, not just the home, but certainly the home as well. By the way, and we won't get into this in a series on building strong homes, but it deals with things like creation and man's responsibility to the environment. It deals with things about even man's responsibility to a moral compass or the conscience within every man, all there in the beginning chapters of Genesis, and certainly as man's roles as well. We're going to read the verses we were in last week, and we're going to jump into our topic once more. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, so that he may call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed it up in the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I understand as we get into this text, it's the second time we've been in this text, but I'm going to come at it from a different perspective this evening, and yet still repeating a theme we talked about last time together, and that is, our society, I believe, has comprehensively rejected God's design for the family, and in its place decided to try to redefine exactly what they mean by the family. Listen to this, though, from Alex de Tocqueville, not someone you may hear quoted often, but certainly a quote prevalent that was quoted in 1851. He said this, "There is certainly no country in the world where the tie of marriage is more respected than in America, or where conjugal happiness is more highly or worthily appreciated." That was in 1851. I might say, oh, how the mighty have fallen after reading that. Just 69 years later, in 1920, listen to the words of a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger. You may know her more than the other one. Margaret is the founder of Planned Parenthood. Margaret says this. I'm going to put it on the screen. I realize it'll be small text for you that are watching in the room tonight, but it'll be easier read for those that are watching on live stream, depending on the size of their device. It says this. I'll read it out loud even if you can't read it on the screen. It says, "Only in recent years," this was written in 1920, by the way, 69 years after that first quote, "only in recent years has women's position as the gentler and weaker half of the human family been emphatically and generally questioned. Men assumed that this as a woman's place. Woman herself accepted it. It seldom occurred to anyone to ask whether she would go on occupying it forever. Accepting her role as the, quote, weaker and gentler half, she accepted that function. In turn, the acceptance of that function fixed the more firmly her rank as an inferior. Caught in this vicious cycle, woman has, through her reproductive ability, founded and perpetuated the tyrannies of the earth. Whether it was the tyranny of monarchy, an oligarchy, or a republic, the one indispensable factor of this tyranny was the existence of hordes of humans being so plentiful as to be cheap, and so cheap that ignorance was their natural lot. Upon the rock of an unenlightened, submissive maternity, have thus these been founded, and upon the product of such maternity have they flourished. Say, what is she saying? Here's what she's saying. Margaret Sanger is the founder of Planned Parenthood is saying, because women gleefully participate in what she dubs the hideous prospect of bringing forth hordes of human beings, all of the tyrannies of the world have been perpetuated. That's a pretty strong, sobering, and difficult reading, but certainly dubs what exactly they're trying to do with Planned Parenthood. But now, just 69 years after de Tocqueville made his comments about marriage, we live in a time, a day, in a culture where marriage is under attack. And as a result of this rejection, there are many different ramifications, not the least of which is the foundation upon which de Tocqueville was proclaiming something good and Margaret Sanger is saying is something bad, and that is something the Bible calls male headship, which has really become a taboo topic for the world. But even within the church today, it's a topic that's ruffling feathers and making people question whether or not it's even worthy talking about. But let me begin, before I go further on male headship, by noting, we can't understand or apply God's design for marriage and the family if we sidestep important biblical doctrines, not the least of which is male headship. Listen to this, though, from a book that I would encourage you to read, a book many of you have read, a book entitled Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood. If you haven't read it, it's worth your getting. Its general editor is Wayne Grudem. There's different authors that write different chapters. But in one author, by the name of Daniel Deroney, in one of those chapters says this: for over 18 centuries, the church was confident that it understood biblical text central to the Christian concept of marriage and gender relations. The church's leaders, pastors, theologians, and exegetes held that, for example, Ephesians 5 taught mutually in service within the structure given by the leadership of a husband and father. So for over 18 centuries, this book argues, the church didn't have any quibble about what we're going to talk about here tonight. The texts of Scripture were read straightforward and interpreted as such. They teach male headship. However, a handful of Christians began to question this consensus, beginning in the 1800s and moving on into the 21st century, with the onslaught of what I would dub radical feminism. And not surprisingly, the church questioned the consensus that for over 18 centuries was the consensus, and soon new interpretations of passages like the one we just read, in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, started to appear in our commentaries. And there was a change there. You know, many of us come into a room like tonight and talk about the home, and if you were with us last week, you begin to be aghast at some of the statistics I read. We are shocked, for example, to read the divorce statistics that permeate our country are no different in the world than they are in the church. And we're almost aghast at that. We are shocked to hear and read stories of physical and emotional abuse that are so prevalent in the world, and yet they are no different statistically in the church either. We are shocked when churches, like, for example, the Episcopalian Church, appointed a homosexual bishop even just 3 years ago. We are shocked to hear of mega church pastors like the one that preached last week and exegeted an entire passage of Scripture to make the point, according to him, that the Bible teaches abortion is okay and permitted. That's according to him. And we're shocked by those things. But I want you to understand something and not miss this point. It's just a very short leap from redefining the roles of men and women in the home to questioning whether marriage is between a man and a woman. It's a very short leap. And when you give up on the basic fundamental principles found in the texts of Scripture, you have made an exegetical choice. If I choose to interpret Scripture based upon the trends of culture, then all of a sudden, all of my implications of my interpretation will eventually be played out in every other aspect of my life. Here's what I'm saying. What the Bible meant when it was written is what it still means in 2020. It hasn't changed. Some of what we're going to talk about this evening then may be uncomfortable in a 2020 setting, but it shouldn't change the fact that it was written as such. And so I've asked you to join me again in Genesis chapter 2 for a message I've entitled, and it's really more for the men than anybody else, because I'm daring men to be biblical men. That's what I'm asking. Because if we're going to have strong homes, it has to start here. We have to dare men to be men. And it's well past time that we had some men stand and be counted as men. It's well past time that we had some pastors in America that would stand up and say, enough already, men be men. Do you know if you go to the average church today, no matter the denomination in America, 70 to 75% of those who are actively involved in attending the church will be female. Did you know that? What has happened to the men? Obviously, they're still around. They're just not in church. What we need is we need some strong men to stand up. So let's ask some questions of Scripture tonight. Let's ask this, for example. Where does this idea of male headship come from? If we're going to start anywhere, we ought to start at the beginning. And we might as well start at the formative chapters of Genesis chapter 2 that we read at the beginning of tonight's message. I quote, by the way, from Wayne Grudem again. He says this, Adam was first created, this is Wayne Grudem, Adam was first created, then Eve. Note the sequence in Genesis 2, Wayne Grudem says. We may not think of this as very important today, but it was important to the biblical readers, and the Apostle Paul sees it as important. He bases his argument for the different roles in the assembly of the New Testament church on the fact that Adam was created before Eve. So let me say, first of all, I do believe wholeheartedly the Bible teaches male headship, but let me note the picture with you. What is the picture we just read in Genesis chapter 2 says? It says that woman was made for man. Genesis 2 verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Eve was made for Adam. Adam was given authority and brought alongside. Eve was as his completer. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 8 then says, for man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so we see male headship here, even in this fact, that Adam was given for, or Eve was given for man. And Eve, the woman, was made after man, as I've already noted. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 through 19 and verse 20 it says, so out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of man. And so the order of creation suggests, again, there was male headship. And the woman was brought to man. Genesis 2 verse 22. And he brought her to man. And God makes this woman for Adam from his side and brings her to him. And there's another position. And finally, the woman was named by man. She was called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam, by the way, was tasked with naming all of the animals and the beings. And now he makes a statement of his equality with Eve. Naming something, by the way, is an important thing in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. It's something that we see in Genesis 1 verse 5, for example. God named the light day and the darkness night. He named it. Genesis 1 verse 8, God named the expanse heaven. Genesis 1 verse 10, God named the dry land earth. And the next time we read someone naming something doesn't come until Genesis 2, when God tells Adam it is his job to name the animals, and then God brings woman to Adam, and again, Adam exercises an equality here, though. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's equal, and yet he names her woman because this is what God has in mind. It is therefore true and perfectly obvious from Scripture and nature that it assigns roles that different in their functions for man and woman. And many will say, by the way, when they come to marriage, they'll say, I want a unified marriage. And indeed, you should. But unity, you understand, does not mean exactness. Actually, incompatibility is one of the purposes of marriages. You say, what does that mean? Well, God has appointed that man and woman be different from one another, and that is His plan. If I need just a lesson for you, I hope this is obvious, but I'll state it anyways. Eve was not like Adam, and Adam was not like Eve. I hope you realize that. So just as Eve was fashioned so as to correspond to Adam, she also complemented him socially, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. And it was God's design that they actually be different. So as a result, if I was in a situation where I was to do some marriage counseling before a couple comes together in marriage, before their vows, I do not, as a counselor, as a pastor, seek to find out how similar they are. That's not what I'm trying to do. Indeed, that's not helpful to them. I want to find out how different they are, because in their differences, they can find unity. And a recognition that God has made man and woman different by design, and a determination to attain unity in that diversity, is an essential ingredient to a healthy, happy marriage and home. You realize you're different from your spouse. I hope you do at some point. That's probably a good thing for you to recognize. It's probably a better thing for you to recognize before you say, I do. But you are different. But I'd still say, I dare the men to stand up. And several clear and significant truths emerge from what we just read. First, the roles are clearly different. Man and woman are different. And second, they are both clearly equal in God's eyes. And it's that second point I want to drive home with another question. What does this idea of male headship not mean? Most of us get a little squeamish about this topic of male headship, and I believe that's because the entire idea has been construed in bad ways, and bad ways normally rise to the top because they're more fun to talk about. I mean, who doesn't like a juicy story every once in a while? Not that we should like that, but that's still what makes the news headlines. And unfortunately, we can just as well learn from the negatives as we can from the positives. So we're going to look at some of the negatives. What does it not mean? And I would suggest from Scripture that male headship does not mean that man is superior to the woman. Did you notice the materials used in creation in Genesis chapter 2? Did you notice that? What did God form the animals out of? And man, for that matter. What did He form him out of? Dirt, the ground. And what was Eve made out of? A rib. God did not make the woman the same way He made all other life. She was unique in that she was the same as man. Now, why does this matter? It matters because woman is not another animal that Adam is now tasked with domination or naming rights. No, the woman is, as Eve said, or Adam said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam is saying in this verse, she is what I am. She is made of the same stuff I am made of. We are different, as we've just looked at, but we are equal. Male headship does not mean that man is superior to wife. Consider this example in a family setting. One of the most difficult things that many couples face is money, as is the case with any business or church. What about finances? Well, consider this example. Suppose a wife comes to you seeking help, and she says, my husband is just a wonderful man. He works a great job, but he is terrible with money. You say, okay, all right. Well, what do you do? Well, she says, well, he's the head of the home. He balances the checkbook. And you say to her, well, tell me a little bit more. And you come to find out that wife actually has a degree in finances. What would you tell her? Well, I'd know what I'd tell her. Get him out of the checkbook and you do it. Why? Because male does not mean that he's superior to the wife. It does not mean that he's the only one that can balance the checkbook. If this is her skill set, why can't she do that? But somehow, in our mindset, that might make us chuckle, but we do crazy things in our homes.
We produced patriarchy on steroids, and we're not doing this right. Marriage itself is founded on a principle of mutuality. Don't imagine for a moment that the husband's God-ordained headship relegates the wife to some secondary status or destroys the essential oneness of the marriage relationship. Marriage is, by definition, a partnership, not, men, a private fiefdom or a dominant husband. I have actually talked to some couples, believe it or not, maybe you do, unfortunately, where the wife absolutely has no clue about the finances because the husband says, that's my job. And she has never one time been allowed to look inside the checkbook. Man, that is wrong. It's not your private fiefdom. Marriage is a partnership. And that's just one example, but it's a touchy one, so I went ahead and addressed it. Male headship does not mean that man is superior to the wife. And male headship does not mean that the man is more spiritual than the wife. The Bible is perfectly clear that men and women are spiritual equals in God's sight. They have equal standing in Christ and equal spiritual privileges because they are united to Him in the same way. Don't believe me? Ask Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. Oh, and there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There is no second-class spiritual citizenship. In Christ and before God, there's only oneness. We are equal. Men are not spiritually superior to women. And true Christian male headship does not believe that male headship is about being a domineering man. We do not believe that male headship is about being an abusive man, although that is a picture often painted in our culture. We do not believe that this is true because Scripture tells us that's not true. I'm so thankful for the sweet ladies in this church that have been examples of prayer warriors, teachers, mentors, and in general, godly people. They are examples not just to other ladies, but also to men. We are thankful for them. Because just because you're a man doesn't make you more spiritual. And nonetheless, our culture has robbed us of the privilege of saying, I dare the men to stand up. Our society has comprehensively, as I've noted, rejected God's design for the family, but we can't go to God's word and redefine it as we wish. God just started marriage, and so God gets to start defining the home. And God has given a picture in Scripture of male headship in marriage, and we should make no apologies for that. We should ask then another question. How does this idea of male headship in the home show itself in the home? And by this point, we are seeking to address not how it shouldn't look, we already addressed that, but how should it look? At this point, I think it's wise for men in the room, especially husbands, to really take this seriously. What should it look like? And I'll start with the most obvious. A godly man will lead submissively. Again, as we've noted, wives are in no way inferior to husbands, even though God has assigned husbands and wives different roles. They are absolutely equal in essence. And all of this beautifully illustrates a principle in Scripture of mutual submission, and it is further illustrated by what Scripture teaches about the physical union of husbands and wives that Paul wrote about in a chapter we looked at 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Paul clearly recognized that each member of the marriage union has a duty to one another, and he commanded that they fulfill that duty, but he also expressly stated that each partner has a kind of authority over the other. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, not over his own body, but the wife. Again, we see this mutual submission, which appears not only in the marriage relationship, but as we noted, as we explored 1 Peter, in every other relationship. It was repeated again in Colossians. If you are, for example, telling your wife that I am the head of this house and stomping your foot, you are not, in fact, sir, the head of that house. I can tell you without a doubt that the general of our troops, when they go overseas, is not pacing about the quarters commanding everybody to know that he's the commander, right? they just know. And if you have to remind your wife that you're the head of the house every time you wake up, you aren't the head of the house. Leaders never have to tell people that they're the leader. Men, if you are having to tell your wife you're the head of the house, it's because you are not. And it is because you are not conducting yourself in such a way that she knows you are not. Really, and this is true not just for husbands, but it's for every leadership role. If I have to tell you I'm the leader, I'm probably not the leader. A godly man will lead submissively, and a godly man will lead graciously. Male headship is not about lording it over those he leads. Male headship is about being so Christ-like, it is evident to everyone you around you that you are the head of the home. And Scripture defines the gracious activity of the husband this way. It says a male headship is about being the spiritual priest of the home. It is your responsibility to lead your family in matters of spiritual importance. It's also a matter, male headship is a matter of being about the spiritual prophet of the home. You are, as a husband, to set good, godly standards for your home. Here's what we will do. Here's what we won't do. And you should communicate that clearly from God's word. And male headship is about being the spiritual or the physical provider for the home. You should be out there working to make sure. And male headship is about being the physical protector of the home. It is the man's responsibility, according to Ephesians 5, though, to wash his wife with the water of the word. Again, Ephesians 5 says this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it with the washing of the water by the word. Sir, if your wife is afraid of you, you are not operating under biblical male headship. And if you are not mentoring and discipling your wife, you are not operating under biblical male headship either. Male headship means you lead graciously. So, are you washing your wife in the word, sir? If not, don't dare pound your chest and say you're the head of anything. Are you bathing your wife in prayer, sir? If not, don't pretend like you're a leader in your home, sir. Male headship is not about dominating women. Male headship is about discipleship. Men, it's time we stopped being so consumed. I'm just talking to men here. We stop being so consumed with things that don't matter and start being consumed with things that do. Did you know that statistics say that there is one day every year in America where domestic violence jumps 40%? Do you know what day that is? Super Bowl Sunday. Guys, you know what that tells us? We've got some men that care more about football than they do about leading their home in God's word. Hey, sir, are you graciously leading your wife? 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, Siri thought I said her. Likewise, husbands, live your wives in a understanding way, showing honor to your wife as a weaker vessel. It amazes me how many men in our culture want to be viewed as the head of their home, but won't come to church with their wife. I have one great Greek word for that kind of logic. Baloney. A godly man leads graciously, and a godly man leads perpetually. If you've been around here long enough at this point, you should come to understand that we're pretty dead set against teaching something that says this to fathers. We'll never teach this to fathers. We'll never teach to fathers. You can bring your kids here and your wife here, drop them off, and we will take care of your responsibility. We'll never do that. At this church, we look men square in the eyes and we say, I double dog dare you to be the prophet, priest, provider, and protector God said you need to be. So stop dropping your family off at church and watching football in your easy chair. Our job as a ministry is to train, equip, and hold men accountable. So stop fishing and start discipling. Our job is not to aid dads in slacking off. And it better be pretty strong. I don't normally name my messages, "I dare you to do something," but I did today. According to a data collected by Promise Keepers and the Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only 1 in 50 children will become regular church attenders as adults. But if a father goes to church regularly, regardless of what mom does, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will attend church as adults. Here's the point. Dads, your impact on kids' faith is huge. And we will never seek to replace that. But what we will do is we say, here's your job. Do your job. In fact, we'll say something like, I'll just dare men to stand up. You want to act tough and be a man? This is what our culture does, right? I'll be a man. I'll go outside. You want to take this outside? I'll beat you up. All right. How about you be a man God's way? Here's God's man. God's man brings his family to church. That's God's man. And he sits there and he gets involved and he disciples other kids and he's involved in as many ministries as he possibly can with his family because he's a man and he wants to be a man. But the lack of actively involved fathers, not just lack of fathers, the lack of actively involved fathers has produced societal conditions that are so bad, it has resulted in necessary government intervention. Did you know this? In 2001, this is a while ago now, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Resources, under the leadership of President then Bush, launched its Fatherhood Initiative. How many remember this? This was 2001. Just a couple of hands. Here's what the president said. He said, I am determined, President Bush, to make committed, responsible fatherhood a national priority. The presence of two committed, involved parents contributes directly to better school performance, and he had all the stats to back it up, reduced substance abuse, less crime and delinquency, fewer emotional and behavioral problems, less risk of abuse or neglect, and lower risk of teen suicide. The research is clear. Fathers factor significantly in the lives of their children. There is simply no substitute for their love, involvement, and commitment of a responsible dad. And that's just coming from our president. And while the research certainly confirms this, the Bible stated it all the way back in Genesis 2. It said, here's what men are supposed to do. And as I said at the beginning, we can't hope to understand or apply God's design for marriage and the family if we sidestep an important biblical doctrine of male headship and think we can redefine it for ourselves. And yet, as we end, that's exactly where we're at. I realize that my sermon thus far has not probably been my most politically correct sermon I've ever preached. But what we've looked at together simply confirms what psychologists, criminologists, educationalists, and traditional Christians have always known. You cannot buck the biology of created order. And yet that's exactly what we've tried to do. I don't always call out real-life things and examples, but I'll give another one as we conclude. I do believe that do Black Lives Matter. But there's an organization that calls themselves Black Lives Matter that is teaching something that I don't get behind. Here's an actual quote that you can go online and read from their What We Believe statements. Here's what they say. We believe we are here to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family requirement. What is a nuclear family? Well, it's a husband and wife. That's a nuclear family. They say, we believe we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family. I don't know who wrote that, but they didn't read God's word because it didn't come from the West. The Bible was written back in Israel, and that's where that came from. They go on to say, we affirm a queer-affirming network. That's what we want. And we do so with the intention, this is their goal, of freeing ourselves from the high grip of heteronormative thinking. That's their goal. Listen, folks, male headship is an indisputable fact, not just in Genesis chapter 2, but throughout the entire Bible. But again, as we noted, it's not about pounding on your chest or the enslavement of women, and you are not leading your home, sir, if you're not in church. You're just not. You can provide for your home, but you're not being a man. But on a more positive note, we do know what it's about. Being a man means being the spiritual priest of your home, the spiritual prophet of your home, the physical provider of your home, the physical protector of your home. And a mother's role will always remain primary in terms of intimacy, care, and nurture. And we'll talk about that in this series. But no father can ever replace that. But it is equally true that when a child begins to move into that period of deferential from the home and engagement with the world, going out there, he increasingly looks towards some kind of role model. And if his dad isn't going to be that, he's going to have to find it somewhere else. So there's really three applications. There may be some dads, granddads, others, that just need to say, I just need to step up and be a man. That's true. And I dare you, a double dog dare you, to be a man tonight. There may be others that say, you know, but what about in other more difficult circumstances where the dad isn't being a man? And that's hard. And that's not the child's fault. What can happen in there? Well, again, you can come on Sunday mornings and listen to us talk about Joseph. He didn't have a great dad. And God used him in amazing ways. And I'll tell you how God used Joseph in amazing ways. God gave Joseph his word, and God gave him good examples to follow. So there are maybe other men in this room that can say, you know, I want to help out to these other boys that may not have, and girls that may not have good examples, by being a good example myself in the church. We need men in the church. My favorite churches to go to when I traveled in evangelisms was churches that were way out of the norm. You know what churches out of the norm, what I used to say was? Those were the churches that had more men in the choir than ladies. It's like almost never happens, but every once in a while you'd see it, and you always knew this is a church that's thriving. You could just count. There's more men in the choir than ladies, and you knew this is a church that's got some men in there. Now, that's not the only example, but it's certainly one of them. Maybe we just need some men that can step up and be good men. And thirdly, in the final application, you might say, well, I know of someone that's just shirking their responsibilities. As a man, what do I do? You know what you do? You get right in their face, you look them square in the eye, and you say, be a man. And there's not every time in life that you can do that. Sometimes in life it's more appropriate to come beside someone and comfort them and say, hey, here's what God's word says, you need to follow it. But if you're certain that that person's a believer, and that person is not acting according to this way, then it is right for men, I'm talking about men here, to go to the other man and say, hey, sir, be a man. It is time for our churches to not just say, oh, that's too bad. So-and-so never comes with his kids to church and drops his wife off at church. That's just too bad. That's how it is. No, it's not how it is. Shouldn't be how it is, should it? We need some men in the church to actually see that, pursue that, and say enough. We're not okay with that because God's not okay with that. We've got young lives at risk in our culture. And if a man won't step up, someone else will. And we need to say, hey, I dare the men to stand up. To stand up and be a man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is for us as men to stand up and be counted as what we say is a godly leader, as opposed to what so much of this world fashions as the wrong kind of leader. Lord, may we be careful to be in tune with God's word ourselves, that we may lead our homes right. Lord, we will never see strong homes unless we see strong males and strong men. May we be a church that does not seek to shirk this responsibility or even aid in helping men that are shirking their responsibility, but instead to challenge men to truly be the dads and husbands that your word tells them to be. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Don't forget, Sunday we won't be in Joseph, but that's because we're in First Responders Sunday this coming Sunday. You are dismissed.